Good morning. Oh, I'd like you to turn to Isaiah chapter 40, kind of a greatest hits out of the book of Isaiah here. Isaiah chapter 40, it's nice to see you. Appreciate being here. It's always good to come to Belmar, see everybody. Basically, Isaiah chapter 40 is kind of broken up into three sections. The first one, verses 1 through 11, we see God makes promises. And then in verses 12 through 26, we see that he can accomplish whatever he's promised. And then in the end, verses 27 through 31, we see that his people must renew their faith as they wait for the promises to be fulfilled. So that's essentially Isaiah 40. Let's close in prayer and go home. That's pretty much it. We saw a few weeks ago in chapter 27 that the Messiah's final earthly campaign is going to do great things when it happens. Jesus is going to come back. Man, there's a lot of wonderful things that are going to happen then. That was Isaiah chapter 27, the things that he's going to do is he is going to fortify his people, he's going to purify his people, and he's going to restore his people. That's exactly what you and I need. Fortification or strength, we need purification all the time. We need to be restored to fellowship with him. Essentially, as I've pointed out the last couple of weeks, that's pretty much the breaking of bread service. We come there, Paul says that not doing that the way we should. It's why many are weak, he says. Many sick. Some have died. So there is, for the believer in Christ, we need to be strengthened. Then there's that idea of examining ourselves. There's that idea of purification that comes. And then what I find so encouraging almost every week, we look at that passage, or if someone shares the reading from 1 Corinthians there, he says, let a man examine himself and then let him eat. Restoration. It doesn't say examine yourself and determine you're the most vile sinner on the face of the earth. We are. But no, we examine ourselves and then we eat. Idea of restoration. Then I went to Isaiah chapter 38, where the prophet brought us to this situation where a believer cried out to God because he was about to die. That was King Hezekiah, remember? He was about to die, and he was forced to confront the spiritual realities of his life, as any of us would be if we heard, you know, put your house in order, Isaiah said to him, because you're going to die now. And I thought of what a position Hezekiah must have been in. All of a sudden, the realities of this life didn't matter that much. And he was forced to face the realities of eternal life. And even as a believer, sometimes we ignore those realities. And we're trapped, we're caught up in the affairs of life. And I think how clearly Hezekiah must have seen when he heard those words, put your house in order because you're about to die. How clearly he must have seen the urgency of spiritual realities. And wouldn't that be wonderful if you and I could live our lives with that in mind? What we saw with Hezekiah in that condition, he was bold in prayer. Man, you become pretty bold in prayer, I guess, when you think this might be the last time you pray. He was bold in prayer. He was confident in God's ability to do big things. It wasn't this power of positive thinking. Oh, I named it, therefore I can claim it. God told me I was going to get better. No, he didn't tell him that yet. But he prayed boldly. And he prayed in the confidence that God had the ability to do really big things. And then we saw from that little psalm that Hezekiah wrote that he was quick to respond in public praise and in public testimony to the goodness of God. That's what we need to do to keep spiritual realities foremost in our lives. We We don't want to have to hear you're about to die to get in this condition. We should jump to these conditions, being bold in prayer, being confident in God's ability to do big things, and being quick to respond in public praise and in public testimony. And that's what I mentioned last week. We're so resident to do. We don't publicly thank God for individual things. We're too humble to do that, you see. We don't want to look like show-offs. And some of that stuff is good, you know. We want to be humble people. But if I'm not hearing of God's work in your life, I'm not going to be so confident he can work in mine. So that was Isaiah chapter 38. Isaiah chapter 40 opens an entirely new section of the book of Isaiah. This is the prophet moves now more to future subjects than he has. Oh, he's spoken a lot about the future already in his book, but now he's moving more into future things. Particularly in this chapter, he's looking at probably less than 200 years into the future. He focuses on the time after Judah has been invaded by Babylon and taken captive into their city, the city of Babylon, and they're awaiting their return to Jerusalem. So Isaiah is writing about a future time, but the future that he is specifically writing about is not that far into the future, but the interesting thing is that Isaiah is actually writing this book prior to their captivity, prior to their 70 years in exile. And Isaiah is saying here in chapter 40 that God is going to come and bring them back. The captivity will be ended, and God's people are going to have opportunity to return to Judah and to Jerusalem. Now, that was future for them. And Isaiah is writing about the future. A lot of Bible scholars would say, well, you know, there were two Isaiahs. There was the first Isaiah, and then there was what they call Deutero-Isaiah, the second Isaiah. But most conservative Bible scholars would say, no, Isaiah was able to write about future events. He was able to write clearly about them. So the near future motif was the return from captivity in Babylon. The far future motif, though, has to do with the Lord Jesus coming back and delivering his people from the tribulation period. So we see, first of all, is that, as I mentioned earlier, the Lord promises to come for his people. This is verses 1 through 11. He promises to come for his people, and there is comfort in the certainty of his return. Check out these words here, verse 40. Comfort, he says, comfort my people, says the Lord. Speak comfort to Jerusalem and cry out to her, for her warfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned. For she has received from the Lord's hand double for all of her sins. Isaiah brings his readers to the end of the captivity. I think we have to appreciate what was going on now when he's writing. At the time of writing, the northern tribes of Israel have been destroyed by Assyria and carried away. Oh, they were going to take Judah as well, and they had the military might to do it. But God intervened and stopped that. Judah would survive another 150 years, I think, right around there, after the northern tribes were crushed and taken away. But God gave the southern tribes, Judah and Benjamin, he gave them more time. And that's when Isaiah was ministering, during that time. Now, as we've read through, as I've read through in Isaiah, there were all kinds of problems going on. This was not a good time in Israel's history. They were beaten back. They were beaten down. Their food was scarce for generations. They were almost under siege. First by the Assyrians, who were unable to take them. Following that, they were under siege, almost under siege, by the Babylonians, after they had defeated Assyria. It was terrible times. And so Isaiah writes to them, and basically he says, you're going to go into captivity. Well, Jeremiah hammered that out even more clearly for them. It was Jeremiah who said, give up, surrender, you're beaten anyway. He said, go into captivity. Don't fight it. Imagine giving that message to a patriotic country. Give up. You're done. No, we're done. Jeremiah, as you know, didn't have a real receptive audience to his message. Spent some time in a pit. Remember that? He was slapped around pretty bad. But he was right. So Isaiah says, you're going to be taken captive, but you're going to come back. And that's what chapter 40 is about. Speak comfort to Jerusalem. Cry out to her that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned. That's a message that Isaiah wanted to preach. We see how the book began, and it didn't start out as that good of a message. Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, Isaiah chapter 1, for the Lord has spoken, I have nourished and brought up children, and they've rebelled against me. The ox knows its owner and the donkey its master's crib. But Israel does not know. My people do not consider. Alas, sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, a brood of evildoers, children who are corruptors. They've forsaken the Lord. They've provoked to anger the Holy One of Israel. And they've turned away backward. That's how the book started. And it only went downhill from then until they get to chapter 40. And he says, comfort my people. The Lord's going to come back. Comfort my people, he says, because the deliverer is going to come. Isaiah is speaking here, possibly with this return to some event, maybe in their very immediate time. Maybe there was a particular battle they were being slapped around in. Maybe there was a particular national crisis they were facing. So the reader could have read this from Isaiah and thought, oh, he's talking about this problem, this current event. Maybe he was. But the astute among them would understand he's speaking to a future event. And that future event he's speaking to is, after reading all of the first parts of this book, they're reading that they will go into exile. They're not going to stay there. So you see, they can take encouragement from a future truth to face the realities of a current situation. And that's what biblical prophecy is usually all about. He's not just telling the future so you can have a better sermon at the Bible conference. No. He's not just telling the future so you can make timelines up. No. He's telling the future to bring encouragement for a present need. We don't know what that need was. We know generally it was a terrible time in the nation's history. Application. The application of the scriptures. That's hard sometimes. To kind of make this maybe a little, make a little more sense for you and I, imagine, you know, you go to the Gospels. We go to the Gospels regularly and we read about the Lord Jesus. Now, the Bible teacher there, the is faced with a handful of things when it comes to application. First of all, there was the event, whatever that event may be. Maybe that event was Jesus coming to town and raising the widow's dead son. Remember that at Nain, the book of Luke. So that event took place. Now, when we're teaching that event, when we're talking about that event, that's there. That happened. What must it have been like? And we can talk about what life must have been for that widow. A lot of good things there. But now there's not just the raising of the widow's son. There's the time of writing. And why did Luke include that account? The other gospel writers didn't. Why did Luke include that account? So we look at that and we say, wow, how does that fit into the narrative of the section it is in the Gospel of Luke? And we wrestle with that. Because that's written a number of years after the fact. Matter of fact, it's written a number of years after many of the epistles were written. And why would Luke, inspired by the Holy Spirit, of course, choose that account and place it in that place in his book? So we think that through. And then it's 2000 and whatever it is now, 9, whatever. I'm kind of still living in maybe about, actually, I barely made it out of the 1900s. What's that for me today? That account of the widow's son. That's what we have to go through to find application in the scripture. See, the same thing with prophetic scriptures. There is comfort in the certainty of his return. And while the near motif that he's writing about, the very near is some event that we don't know. The near motif in prophecy here is that return from Babylon to Jerusalem, to Judah. But the far motif is the return of Jesus Christ when he comes as the champion. There's comfort in the certainty of his return. Second, in verses 3 through 11, there is comfort in how that return gets worked out. There's comfort in the outworkings of his return. Look what he says starting in verse 3 here. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. We know that verse, don't we? That's brought into the New Testament. And who is the speaker of those words applied to in the New Testament? Now that would be who? John the Baptist. Prepare the way of the Lord. The voice of one crying in the wilderness. Verse 4, every valley shall be exalted and every mountain and hill brought low. The crooked places shall be made straight and the rough places made smooth. The glory of the Lord shall be revealed and all flesh shall see it up together. For the mouth of the Lord has spoken. And the voice said, cry out. And he said, what shall I cry? All flesh is grass and all the loveliness is like the flower of the field. The grass withers. The flower fades because of the breath of the Lord that blows against it. Surely the people are grass, and the grass withers, and the flower fades. But the word of God stands out. The hearer there is probably Isaiah, and he says, What should I cry out? Speaking to people who are one step up from dust. We see here, though, that the Lord's coming is going to be clearly announced. When they came back from Babylon a couple hundred years after this account, after the time of writing, there wasn't a glorious return. No. They came back in dribs and drabs. Some people came. Ezra came back, the priest, and brought people with him. That was a kind of just a blip on the radar scale. Nehemiah, remember he came, he went to the king. That was a great account. He came back and took some more people with him. It didn't sound much like this return. It didn't sound like the valleys being brought up and the mountains being brought down. It didn't sound like this huge super highway for the returning conqueror to march down. But they came back, and that's what Isaiah was talking about for the near motif. That coming was clearly announced. He also came back to a place that was prepared for his arrival. That road was ready. And when he got on that pavement of the day with his horse or whatever it was, he'd be on a straight path. He came in verses 6 through 8 to a people who were desperately in need of permanence. I don't know what it's like to be a refugee. Some of you may. I've met some people who were. A good friend of mine came from Central American country a number of years ago. She's still a young lady today. Everybody to me is young. But just trying to get into the States, trying to get through some of these countries she had to pass through, and mostly in the dark of night. And the accounts of many of her family going in different directions and wondering if they're ever going to be seen. The accounts of her just as a young girl with her mom living through the humiliation of actually getting here and everything that happened. This was years ago. But no place. No place to call home. Way far gone from what was home and left there under disastrous and scary situations. And then to face the fear of getting through yet another country trying to come here. And then the humiliation of the jails that she and her mom endured even at our hands. And then to be done with that and no place to go. No place to go. The desire for permanence. Man, we're so blessed. Even the person in the worst shape among us here probably has a measure of permanence, don't we? That's what these people needed. But we're like grass. He would come with power and with protection. Verse 9, O Zion, you who bring good tidings, get up into the high mountain. O Jerusalem, you who bring good tidings, lift up your voice with strength. Lift it up. Don't be afraid. Say to the cities of Judah, behold your God. Behold, the Lord God shall come with a strong hand, and his arm shall rule for him. Behold, his reward is with him and his work before him. He will feed his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs with his arms. He will carry them in his bosom and gently lead those who are with young. He's coming to deliver his people. He's coming to deliver them from Babylon. But when we read about that actual return, as wonderful as it wasn't this glorious. I remember a very important person in our in our Bible story history was Mordecai the Jew. And his, wasn't really a niece, what was it, a cousin, or I don't remember that, Esther the Queen. Great story. Amazing account of the working of God through a person to deliver his people, to preserve and deliver his people from that crazy Haman. But what the writer wants us to think as we start that book is, what in the world were they still doing in Babylon anyway? They should have gone back. They should have gone back years before with this return. So God preserves his people even when they're fully out of his will. It's amazing how that works. But the far look of this prophecy is at the end of that tribulation period, when Jesus comes back. Doesn't come back as the baby in the manger then. No. He comes back then as the champion. That Redeemer. When Job said, I know that my Redeemer lives, and in the end will take his stand. That word for Redeemer there, that Old Testament word, is not the one who would pay for the sins and buy us out of the captivity of sin. That's true. That Redeemer and our Lord did do that. But what Job was looking for was the Redeemer. That's the champion, the one who's going to come with that sword in his right hand. The one who's going to set things right. The one who's going to not only deliver his people, but he's going to punish the wicked. That's who Job was looking for. And that's what this passage is talking about. The Redeemer. But what a tender Redeemer. He's going to gather those precious ones with his arm, carry them in his bosom, and gently lead those moms with babies. The Lord promises to come for his people. The fact that he's coming is amazing, but the way he's going to come is even more amazing. So the Lord promises to come for his people. Second, in verses 12 through 26, he has the power to accomplish that promise. Oh, it's one thing to make a promise, isn't it? I was with my grandkids the other day. Because I'm a fun grandpa. I get a little crabby after some time, but for the most part, I spoil them sufficiently, okay? And we had to do something, and they didn't want to do it. Surprise. And I said, well, you have to do it before I'm done here. That's got to be done. I promise, Grandpa. I promise I'll do that. I ain't taking that promise to the bank, I'll tell you that much, because doesn't happen. He's able to accomplish. He's able to do what he's promised here. Check this. I'm just going to read this passage. A lot of verses, but in Isaiah 40, it's just such a familiar passage and filled with this great stuff. It's almost better to just hear it. Who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand? This is verse 12. Who's measured heaven with a span and calculated the dust of the earth in a measure, weighed the mountains in scales and the hills in a balance? Who has directed the Spirit of the Lord, or as his counselor has taught him? With whom did he take counsel? Who instructed him and taught him in the path of justice? Who taught him knowledge and showed him the way of understanding? Man, he can accomplish his promises because he is the Lord of creation. Didn't go to anyone for help with that. Behold, the nations are a drop in the bucket. They're counted as the small dust of the scales. Look. He lifts up the isles as a very little thing. And Lebanon is not sufficient to burn. That's probably talking about fuel. There's not enough fuel in Lebanon to keep this place warm. Nor its beasts sufficient for a burnt offering. Verse 17, all nations before him are as nothing, and they are counted by him less than nothing and worthless. He's not only the Lord of creation, he's the Lord of the nations. We think these nations stuff, all this political stuff that's going on, we get all hot and bothered about it. We got, some people, Christians, praying desperately that Donald Trump gets taken out this time. We've got other Christians praying desperately that the people trying to take him out get taken out. And then there's probably people praying that that taken out gets taken out to take that one. He's Lord over the nations. To whom, verse 18, then will you liken God? Or what likeness will you compare to him? The workman molds an image. The goldsmith overspreads it with gold. And the silversmith casts silver chains. Whoever is too impoverished for such a contribution chooses a tree that hopefully will not rot. He seeks for himself a skilled workman to prepare a carved image that will not totter. God is beyond comparison to anything. The best idol that a rich person can make. Obviously better than an idol that a poor person can make. The very best. With perfect craftsmanship. You can't even begin to compare that to God. He's beyond comparison in power. He's beyond comparison in glory. Verse 21. Have you not known? Have you not heard? Has it not been told you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundations of the earth? It is he who sits above the circle of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers, who stretches out the heavens like a curtain and spreads them out like a tent to dwell in. He brings the princes to nothing. He makes the judges of the earth useless. Scarcely shall they be planted, scarcely shall they be sown, scarcely shall their stock take root in the earth. When he will also blow on them, they will wither, and the whirlwind will take them away like stubble. To whom then will you liken me? Or to whom shall I be equal? Says the Holy One. Lift up your eyes on high and see who has created these things, who brings out their host by number. He calls them all by name, by the greatness of his might and the strength of his power. Not one is missing. He has everything under his control. The Lord promises to come for his people. And he has the power to make good on that promise. You know what? He's still coming. He's still coming for his people. And he has the power to pull this off to the letter. And finally, verses 27 through 31. His people must wait expectantly for his fulfillment. That's our job. To wait expectantly. Never write him off. Look at verse 27. Why do you say, O Jacob, and speak, O Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord, and my just claim is passed over by my God? Have you not known? Have you not heard? The everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, he neither faints nor is weary. His understanding is unsearchable. Don't write him off. That's what God says. That's what Isaiah says to the people. That's what God says to us. Don't write him off. Oh, we saw a little bit of that with Hezekiah. You're going to die. Hezekiah remembered, maybe Isaiah had told him, don't write him off. Don't write off his stamina. He never slumbers or sleeps. You're never going to catch him asleep. You can catch me asleep. Studying last night. Holding on to a plate with pizza on it. My wife was gone. It was really fun. I was having a slice of pizza in the basement, left over from the game, which the Packers won. It's like 6:45. Next thing I know, that plate is tipping. And I thought, oh, I might lose my slice of pizza. It was 7:30. I slumbered and I slept. But I didn't drop the pizza. I'm not going to catch him sleeping. He doesn't slumber or sleep. Don't write off his stamina. Second, he says, don't write off his knowledge. Oh, man, there's nothing he doesn't know. Confidently expect strength from the Lord. Look, 29 through 31, he gives power to the weak. And those who have no might, and to those who have no might, he increases strength. Even the youths shall faint and be weary, and the young men shall utterly fall. They're dropping all around us for lack of strength. But he gives strength to those who don't have any. But to those who wait on the Lord, verse 31, you know this verse. To those who wait on the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They will run and not be weary. They will walk and not faint. Wow. Imagine that. Strength from the Lord. Don't write them off. And expect strength from him. What's he saying in these last verses? He's saying, number one, recommit to trusting the Lord. That's what he says in verse 27. Some of us have to do that. We got to recommit to trusting him. That he's the one we go to. We don't go to earthly people that we have great confidence in now. We don't go to our silly little philosophies that we hold on to thinking we're so much smarter and the person next to us. No, we don't go there. We renew our commitment to trusting the Lord. Verse 28, we look to have our faith built up. It means when God's word is being taught, we get there to hear it. That means when there's conversation about the things of Christ, we worm our way into that conversation to learn from the people talking. We build up our faith. In verse 31, we wait expectantly for his deliverances. Expectantly. The challenge of Isaiah 40 for believers is pretty simple. Believe his word and see his promises fulfilled. Oh, not these nebulous promises like, oh, he promised me that my kid would whatever. No, I'm not talking about that kind of stuff. I'm talking about the sure promises of his word. In this case, that we're talking about the promise that he's going to return. And he's going to return with power and glory and splendor. Believe his word and see his promises fulfilled. Isaiah tells his readers that in this first section of part two of the book, that if we truly believe his word, and if we grasp even a measure of who he really is, we will find three things. Number one, we will find comfort in this life. As terrible as some people's situations may be. My friend who came here even as a non-Christian years ago through humiliating circumstances. Believers can find comfort in this life. And you and I have talked to and read about people who have found comfort even in the worst of situations. Secondly, we will find faith to endure. Faith to endure that, yeah, there's roughness in this season. But what? Joy comes in the morning. Maybe not tomorrow morning, in the morning. Comfort in this life, faith to endure, and hope for his coming. We need to get renewed in our excitement about the Lord's return. Man, he's coming back, and we just read how. We didn't read when, but we read how. Is that near? Maybe. Maybe before we get home today. Maybe 2,000 more years. I don't know. But he's coming. And we need to wait expectantly for his deliverance. Father, get us excited, I pray, about your son. Help us to trust your word, to believe your word, and help us to look to you for strength. Father, we need a lot. It's a long list. Individuals right here in this room, each of us have a long list. But Father, for now, we want to think about your return. When your son comes back in all of that splendor, and all of that power. Lord, help us to look forward to that day. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.